That's a good song to lead into today's lesson, because we do believe that God brings us healing and that He does that through Jesus. And as God brings us healing, He gives us life, He enriches our lives, He makes life better. And you know, if you seek Jesus, but you seek Him for anything less than life, you're kind of missing the point. Life, the way Jesus defines it, life permeated by God, life enriched by our Creator, life filled with His goodness and His glory. If you're not seeking that, then you're kind of missing the point of what God sent Jesus for. And if you encounter Jesus and He offers you life and you chase after something else instead, then you have missed out on the best that God has to offer. Maybe it's just me being cynical, because I can get cynical about this sometimes. But when I see a TV evangelist with a grand choir and a stadium full of devotees and a head of perfect hair, because lucky them, they always have perfect hair, and I can't help but wonder, is this man proclaiming the word of God for God's glory, which will bring both himself and his listeners life, or is he proclaiming the word of God for his own glory because he loves the attention, the power, or maybe the money? And I hope it's all for God, you know, but I get cynical sometimes because you and I have heard of a few televangelists over the years who missed Jesus in their own message, and that came out over time. There was something else they wanted instead. Maybe it was fame, maybe fortune, maybe influence, and they got it. But because they missed Jesus, whom God sent, they ended up missing out on everything of value. We read John 3:16 2 weeks ago as we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We're not reading every text in John, but we'll cover most of it. 2 weeks ago, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The love of our God is so vast, so profound. It is His desire to give us life with Him both now and forever. And that's why He sent Jesus. The problem is, not everyone wants what God is offering. So the same day we read John 3:16, we also read John 3:19, where John says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." Some people just don't want Jesus. They prefer their darkness over God's light. The most important question in our text today from the Gospel of John comes from the first words that we hear Jesus speak in this story. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And as the story goes along, that question stays with us, but it sort of broadens out to a question for each of us. Do you want life? Our text this morning is John chapter 5. It's a big chapter. There's a lot in it. We'll cover the most important parts, and we'll divide this reading into four sections, and I'll give them names to help us keep track of them. The first section, I'm calling the miracle. The second section, the crime. Third section, Jesus' defense having to do with life. And the fourth section, Jesus' defense having to do with testimony. Okay? The miracle, the crime, Jesus' defense having to do with life, and then His defense having to do with testimony. We begin with a joyful moment for a man who really, really needed it. Part one here, the miracle, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. A colonnade is an open area, walkway, covered, and the roof is held up by columns. Okay, five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When John saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And it's a glorious day for this man. 38 years he's been an invalid. He's not been able to walk. Now suddenly he's healed and he can walk. Now John tells us about the Sheep Gate there in Jerusalem. It was located at the north end of Jerusalem, adjacent to the temple complex. We think it got its name from being the place where people brought their sheep in from the fields outside Jerusalem into the temple area for sacrifices. The Bethesda pool, John says, was near there. That pool has been rediscovered. It was actually a double pool with a roofed area supported by columns on all four sides of the double pool and a fifth roofed area supported by columns in between the two pools. And so those are the five covered colonnades that John talks about in verse 2. We think the double pool was fed by a spring, and now and then the spring would gush a bit and cause the water to stir. And apparently disabled people were brought there and would stay there by the pools because they thought that when the water stirred, the first person in would be healed. That the water had healing power if you could get in there fast enough. Only worked on the first person though, apparently. There's even an old tradition that suggests that maybe people thought an angel came and stirred the water and gave it healing power. But this man can't get into the water. Jesus sees the man lying there. The man's been an invalid for 38 years. Boy, that's a long time to suffer. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And the man responds in the affirmative, but he has a problem, and he probably thinks Jesus is asking, you know, "Are you hoping to get into the water?" He explains, "Well, I can't get in the water. I can't move myself. So when the water stirs, I'm never the first person in the pool." But this time the man doesn't need to get into the water at all because Jesus is there. We'll find out later, the man doesn't realize who he's talking to. He doesn't know what the possibilities are here, but we do because Jesus is there. Jesus tells him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man is healed instantly. And he does pick up his mat and walk. Maybe he could feel in his body that he had strength again. He picks up his mat and he walks. It's a glorious day for this man, quite possibly the most joyful day of his life. Now, let's take the question Jesus asks him and apply it to us also. Jesus might also ask us, "Do you want to get well?" And I'm pretty sure each of us has enough troubles that we could think of some way in which we would like for the Lord to heal us. It might be our health. It might be our direction in life. It might be our character. It might be our hope. It might be problems in a relationship. And so the lesson for us is this. If you want to get well, then when Jesus speaks, do what this man did. Just do what Jesus said. Jesus tells this man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the man does. The only way to experience the healing that Jesus brings to our lives is to obey his word. What would have happened if the invalid had, after those 30 years of lying on his mat, had said, "Well, sure, I want to get well, but I really don't want to pick up my mat and walk today." He would have stayed lying there. If you want Jesus to heal you, obey his word. And this man lying by the pool does. He picked up his mat at once and walked. And that's part one of the story, the miracle. Part two is the crime, because as they say, no good deed goes unpunished. So picking up in the middle of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, let's start with a brief follow-up to the healing. It turns out that it was a hit-and-run healing. In this case, it's a good thing. Jesus healed the man, but he didn't stick around long enough for the man to find out who had healed him. He just healed him and then disappeared into the crowd. And I think that says something beautiful about the character of our Lord. That Jesus, you know, he wasn't like a televangelist, there I go again, gathering a huge crowd so he can heal somebody so they can all see it, so he can become popular or raise money or whatever it is. Jesus didn't heal this man in order to draw the attention of a crowd. He just healed him to heal him. And then Jesus finds the healed man at the temple later. And I want to imagine that the man went to the temple to worship God and to give him thanks for healing him. But Jesus perceives a problem in the man's life, and so he warns him, "See, you are well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Which makes us wonder if the man had sinned in some way that got him sick or injured so that he became an invalid 38 years earlier. Or maybe there's some sin that he's been involved in here recently, and Jesus says, "You need to stop." We don't know what his situation was. But here's another lesson for us. When God heals us, we must honor him by leaving our lives of sin and following him. Or else we may lose his blessing, and something worse may happen to us, and possibly eternally worse. Because God will judge the world one day. Jesus did a wonderful thing for this man he healed, but suddenly Jesus is a criminal. He's being accused of crime, and in fact, this is the first time that John says that there were some Jews who wanted to kill him because of what he had done, and we'll see that theme continue through the book of John. Jesus is a criminal because he healed this man on the Sabbath and told him on the Sabbath to carry his mat. Now, in the records we have of Jesus' ministry from our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our Bibles, Jesus repeatedly heals people on the Sabbath. And it keeps getting him into trouble, and he keeps doing it anyway, just like he does here. It gets him into trouble because the fourth of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses to give to Israel some 1,400 years before Jesus, the very beginning of the law of Moses, as we call it, God's law for the Jewish people, the fourth of the Ten Commandments commanded Israel to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy by not doing any regular work on that day. You have to take the day off. Take the day off from your job. is the point. And your slave is to get the day off, and your animals are to get the day off. Everybody gets to rest that day. But by Jesus' time, some Jews, not all, but some, had expanded that command to require people to not even, as we see here, carry their mat around on the Sabbath. They were that strict about what work you could do and could not do. Well, that wasn't what God intended. He just intended for it to be a day of rest, not a day that you couldn't do anything. But these Jews were so intent on making sure they didn't break God's law that they set up rules to keep each other from even getting close to breaking it. I mean, if you can't even carry your mat on the Sabbath, then you're definitely not going to break the Sabbath by, you know, doing harder work, right? But Jesus didn't play by their rules. He honored the Sabbath, but not in the overly zealous way that they required. And so some Jews get after this man who's healed for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And he just explains that the man who made him well told him to do it. And every time Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, someone watching will completely miss the point. Somehow, they fail to see God's power at work in Jesus to heal this person, whether it's the Sabbath or not. And that God gives Jesus the power to do that on the Sabbath clearly indicates that God's okay with Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. And these people instead focus on what they interpret as a Sabbath violation, and that's just what they focus on. Which in this case includes both Jesus healing this man, so that's like the work of a prophet, so a prophet doing work on the Sabbath, he's not supposed to do that. And Jesus telling the man to get up and carry his mat on the Sabbath. That's what they see. And so these Jews begin to persecute Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. He healed a man and they see him as a criminal. Now Jesus sort of begins his own defense here and he argues that God, his Father, is always at his work to this very day. God does his work even on the Sabbath. And that was actually the consensus of the rabbis of the time. That God worked on the Sabbath, because if God didn't do his work on the Sabbath, the universe would fall apart. So God does his work on the Sabbath. So to Jesus, if his Father is working on the Sabbath, then why shouldn't he be doing the same? And that claim that God is his Father gives these Jews a second charge against Jesus. He breaks the Sabbath and he claims he's equal with God. He's claiming divinity. So let's pause for a quick lesson here. When you see God at work in your life or in someone else's life, don't miss the point. We should never be so caught up in religious details that we miss Jesus and his work in our lives. Jesus is the point. God's redemptive work in us and among us is the point. Celebrate God's work. Don't miss it. If it happened in a way you didn't expect, don't let it bother you. Praise God for it. All the religious, you know, activities and the things we do and the way we keep God's commands, that's all important, but it's all intended to point toward Jesus, not the other way around. Jesus heals a man, and he claims to be the Son of God. Those were the crimes for which he was persecuted. For the rest of chapter 5, Jesus gives his defense for what he's done. Part 3 now. Jesus' defense having to do with life. Picking up in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The dominant concept here in the first part of Jesus' defense is that Jesus claims to have the ability to give life, even to the dead. First, he says in verses 19 to 21, "I'm only doing what my Father does. God the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and so does Jesus." And his raising of this man who has been an invalid for 38 years points in that direction. That ought to be some evidence of his claim. Here, this man has been afflicted by a little bit of death for almost four decades, and now Jesus has taken that away and given him life again. But so many of the Jews ignore what Jesus has done for this man and only see a man breaking the Sabbath and claiming to be equal with God. And then Jesus says God has given him authority to judge. And a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because the life that the Father has in himself, he is the creator, the giver of life, he has life in himself. He has also granted life to his Son. And so just as God the Creator gives life, so he has granted Jesus, his Son, the ability to give life as well. And Jesus claims that he can speak, and the dead will hear his voice, and they will come out from their graves and rise for the judgment. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And this is obviously a ridiculous claim for any human being to make unless he can back it up. But the fact that he healed the invalid by the pool should at least make people wonder if Jesus might actually have that kind of authority from God. And when we see the story of Lazarus in chapter 11, we'll get to see Jesus actually do this. He will speak, and the dead will come to life again. It's kind of an early glimpse of what will happen at the great resurrection. Jesus makes several claims here. And if they're true, then they ought to change the way this healed man lives and the way his accusers, Jesus' accusers live and the way we live today. If he actually is the Son of God, if he actually holds authority from God to judge the world, if he actually holds power from God to call the dead back to life, then we need to take seriously his words in verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." And so there's a question here. And it's like when Jesus asked the man by the pool, "Do you want to get well?" Now the question becomes for us all, do you want life? And of course, Jesus doesn't just mean, you know, do you want to keep breathing? He means, do you want to live? Do you want to live fully in God's love, in the Creator's presence, with all the fullness and purpose that God had in mind for us when he created us? Jesus can give all that, but do we want it? By hearing Jesus' word and believing God who sent him, we cross over, Jesus says, from death to life. By hearing Jesus, believing his message about God and obeying it, we leave the darkness of the world and the destiny of death, and we come into the light of God and the hope of life now and forever. Do you want that? That was the first segment of Jesus' defense having to do with life. We finish this story with the second segment of his defense having to do with testimony. So verse 31. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so our text unfortunately ends on a negative note. Some of these people who have heard about the miracle Jesus performed and have seen the healed man walking around simply will not believe, in spite of all the evidence that Jesus brings. And you can hear as we wrap up that reading that Jesus is frustrated. Jesus says in verse 31, his own testimony about himself is not enough. If the only testimony he has is that he claims to be from God, then that's pretty much worthless. But he has plenty of other testimony as well. In fact, he lists five more sources of testimony to his authority from God. First is John the Baptist. He just calls him John, means John the Baptist. John testified in chapter 1, and again in chapter 3 in a section that we've skipped over, that Jesus is the one people need to follow. In chapter 1, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in chapter 3, he said of Jesus, he needs to become greater, I need to become less. Some of the people now accusing Jesus followed John for a while, as Jesus points out. Will they now believe John's testimony about Jesus? The second source of testimony Jesus mentions is his miracles. He calls them his works. That really means his miracles and really everything he does, but the miracles especially. Just the fact that Jesus can heal a man who's been an invalid for 38 years should be convincing evidence that Jesus holds authority from God. The third source of testimony is God the Father. He gave Jesus these works to do. And every time Jesus does them, every time Jesus heals someone or works a miracle, people ought to be able to see God the Father at work there. Without God, Jesus couldn't do anything. But Jesus says to his accusers in verse 38, his word does not dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. They are turning away from God by rejecting Jesus whom God sent. His fourth source of testimony is the scriptures. Jesus says his accusers study the scriptures diligently in pursuit of eternal life, but they fail to see how the scriptures testify about Jesus, and so they refuse to come to Jesus to have the life that they're searching for. The prophets of Israel, recorded in scripture, foretold that God would send someone to lead his people to repentance and salvation, someone who would have great authority from God. Now that person is here, and though they study the scriptures and read about, you know, the prophecies about him, when they see him before their eyes, they don't believe. They reject Jesus whom God sent. And then the fifth source of testimony that Jesus mentions is Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says to Israel that God will one day send a prophet like himself to lead his people, and they need to listen to that person when he comes. And that prophet, in the most ultimate sense, was Jesus. And if the people reject Jesus, then they're rejecting Moses, because Moses told them to follow Jesus. And so Jesus won't need to stand before the Father and accuse these people when the judgment comes. Moses will do that for him if they reject what Moses wrote about Jesus. This is a rough way to end our study this morning, but it leaves us with a warning that is helpful to us. If you want to receive life from God, don't turn away from Jesus. You reject Jesus, you've rejected God who sent him. If God sent Jesus to bring us life, where else could a person go to receive that life? And God has given plenty of testimony, plenty of evidence that Jesus is his son in whom we should trust. The greatest evidence for us today is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And all the testimony of the people who saw it and who gave their lives for the claim that he had risen from the dead. The speed with which the gospel spread from Jerusalem, the one place where people would know whether Jesus really had come back from the dead or not. And the gospel spread out from there very quickly across the Roman Empire and beyond and to the whole world. But already here in John 5, early in Jesus' ministry, his miracles testify to his authority from God and to his identity as God's son. But as Jesus asked the man at the pool, "Do you want to get well?" So he asks us today, "Do you want life?" Because some people, what they want most is not life from God, but something else. Maybe glory from one another, as Jesus talks about here. Fame, popularity, acceptance, accolades, approval of friends, all these compete, you know, with our desire to have life from God. Jesus says to his accusers in verse 44, "How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You know, who are you trying to please? It's like those televangelists that I confess I tend to be skeptical about. Are they really working to receive glory from God and to receive life? Or are they more about the applause that they get at the end of a great revival meeting and the contributions that come pouring in? And I pick on them because it's easy. I mean, they're just easy targets. But the question applies to me too, and to all of us. What do we want? Are we pursuing Jesus and the life that he grants and the glory he brings from God? Or are we pursuing something less, something that will be worthless when Jesus comes again and raises the dead and judges the world? Because that's what's coming. What are you living for? The good news here is that Jesus healed that man by the pool, and he raises the dead, and he gives life today and forever. If we will hear his word and believe and come to him, may we come to him. Let's pray. God our Father, the Father of Jesus our Lord, let your blessing rest upon your church today, here in this building, with those who are with us online, with those who will hear the recording later, with those who are worshiping you throughout the world, in every nation. Dear God, you know how things compete with our attention that should be on you, with our desire to walk with you and our desire for the life that you give. Lord, we get attracted by the things of this life. We get attracted by the glory that we receive from other people, and we lose sight of the glory that comes from only you. But Lord, we pray to you right now because we want life, the life that you give. You enrich us and you heal us and you help us every day. You help us endure the hard times. You give us a taste from time to time of that great glory that we will experience when Jesus comes again and all your people are redeemed and glorified and given immortality, eternal life. And we long for that day, Lord. Help us to walk with you today, to obey the words of Jesus, that we may receive life from you, day by day and ultimately when Jesus comes again. Lord God, we thank you so much for all your kindness to us today. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for Jesus our Lord. Wherever we are, Lord, whether here today in a warm room and comfortable or at home stuck because of the snow and ice, or wherever we may be, Lord, we lift our hearts to you and we seek you. Help us to walk with you this week. Give us life, O Lord. We long for the life that you offer us through Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.